We're going to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And this is an interesting study tonight. I always love studying the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. It's a fascinating study as you go through and see the way in which the children of Israel were at times faithful to the Lord and at times unfaithful, and seeing how the Lord deals with his people and seeing a parallel also for how he deals with us, his church. Tonight, I want to talk, you can see on the screen and in your outlines tonight, how to transform a nation. It's interesting, of course, it's no secret that we are in a very serious situation in our nation, because we are quickly becoming a nation that more and more is turning its back on the Lord, and I don't think I have to do a whole lot to plead that case. I think it's very evident as we look around and see just seeing the things that are happening in the world around us, in the media, in our communities. It's interesting, though, somebody had done a study of the TV programming that portrays America's families over the decades. And I want to give this to you. It's an interesting observation. Media's portrayal of families over the past 50 years. Of course, when we look back to the black and white days, we have very wholesome pictures of families, albeit perhaps unrealistic in certain regards. But in the 1950s, we had Father Knows Best. And we had I Love Lucy and Leave It to Beaver. Now, those were kind of before my times, but I remember growing up and watching the reruns of those. Every day I'd watch those things, and I loved them when I was a kid. In the 1960s, we had the Dick Van Dyke Show, A Family Affair, which was a single father with a butler raising two kids. We had the Brady Bunch, so you had the introduction of a blended family. In the 1970s, you had Happy Days, which focused more on the kids, really, than on the family. And you had All in the Family, which, of course, was a highly dysfunctional family headed by Archie Bunker. You remember that one. In the 1980s, we had The Cosby Show, a great program. Full House, which was three men raising a family together. You had Kate and Ally, which was two divorced women raising their kids together, just a reflection of the times. In the 1990s, we had the program Married with Children, not a great example of a functional family. The Simpsons, of course, continues. Then Roseanne, you remember that program, Roseanne. And from 2000 until about the mid-2000s, we had Everybody Loves Raymond, that 70s show, A Family Guy, which was a primetime cartoon family, and Two and a Half Men, so some of these continue. And then today, we've got some programming that's out there that is, if you were to compare the programming out there today with the 1950s, there's no comparison. It's a stark contrast. You've got The New Normal, Modern Family, both of which promote politically the homosexual lifestyle, Parenthood, Up All Night. These are just a reflection of society. And as we look around, we see that certainly things have changed over the last several decades, haven't they? Up through the 1980s, there was always at least a remnant of shows that shared family values that we could model our homes after. But by the time we get to the 90s, it began to go downhill from there. There's a quote by Ellen Goodman in the Boston Globe, and she made this statement. She said, "Americans once expected parents to raise their children in accordance with the dominant cultural messages. Today, they are expected to raise their children in opposition to them. Once the chorus of cultural values was full of ministers, teachers, neighbors, leaders, they demanded more conformity but offered more support. Now the messengers are violent cartoon characters, rappers, and celebrities selling sneakers. Parents are considered responsible only if they are successful in their resistance to the popular culture. That's what makes child raising harder today. It's not just that American families have less time with their kids, it's that we have to spend more of this time doing battle with our own culture." And so the question is, how do we transform the culture and the nation in which we live? Well, my suggestion is it starts with the church. It starts with us. And so as you have turned to 2 Chronicles, you see it up there on the screen. We are, I'm saying 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. That might be a pipe dream to actually cover all of that tonight. And so we're really strictly going to be focusing more primarily on 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And let's just read the first couple of verses before we continue. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1 says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And Lord, as we see this example of this great king that followed after our God, Lord, we thank you for those many examples that we find in your word. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we look to his example that he set for a personal relationship with you, but also an example that he set for a nation, Lord, we pray that it would encourage us tonight to walk in the same manner. So, Father, to desire to seek after you and to not turn to the right or to the left, but to follow after you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to read all of it right now. We're going to kind of get through it as we go through along in our study. Just by matter of introduction, of course, Josiah is really, this isn't really working. If you can advance it to the next slide, please. Josiah is one of the great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in fact, when you do a study of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, it is a discouraging study at times when you look at the kings who were supposed to follow after God and the number who actually did follow after God and that were successful in the eyes of the Lord. Well, preceding Josiah, there was a whole series of kings. And in fact, Josiah, by the way, is the last good king that reigned in Judah. And shortly after, wasn't that long after, that they would be taken away into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. And of course, we've studied this and covered this many times on Wednesday nights. And so I don't need to go into all of that. But Josiah was one of the good kings that reigned during the latter part of Judah's kingdom. Prior to Josiah, there were a couple of kings that did evil and did wicked in the sight of the Lord. Well, prior to Manasseh, actually, you had Hezekiah, who instituted great reforms, brought worship back in. But after Hezekiah, you had a couple of bad kings. Manasseh was a very wicked king. In fact, you can mark down 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and read it and study it on your own if you have the opportunity. But he was a wicked, horrible king. He followed Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, who had restored worship to the temple, Manasseh did the exact opposite. He removed worship from the temple. And he did anything that had to do with the worship of God, he destroyed completely. And soothsaying and witchcraft and sorcery, he consulted mediums and spiritists, and he brought in all this false worship, and he placed an idol in the temple. He was so wicked. But the interesting thing about Manasseh is this. For all of his wickedness, for all of his rebellion against God, he, in the latter part of his reign, repented before the Lord. And you know what God did when he repented? What do you think God did? God forgave him. Isn't that amazing? And people say in the Bible, all you see is vengeance and God doesn't forgive. No, he does. Every time the Jewish people would turn their hearts to the Lord, God forgave them. And Manasseh was forgiven by the Lord. But still, he goes down as a wicked king because of all the things that he had done. And even after he decided to go in the opposite direction and turn back towards the Lord, the people were already too far gone and they were already in idol worship. Then Manasseh, after Manasseh became king, came King Amon. And he reigned only for 2 years, and he did the same things Manasseh had done and continued worse than Manasseh, continued in idolatry, and continued in false worship practices. And so here we have, in chapter 34, verses 1 through 2, we have the evaluation of King Josiah. Now, mind you, King Josiah has come after two evil, wicked kings, one of them being his dad. And here he is, he's 8 years old, and he takes the throne. What was the state of affairs in the nation at the time that Josiah came into leadership of Judah? It was in a state of disarray. Israel, the kingdom of Judah, had completely turned their backs on God. They had turned towards idol worship. They were doing everything according to what was their own opinion of what was good. And what's interesting, as we see in verses 1 through 2, and look at verse 1, it says, Josiah was how old? He was 8 years old when he became king. Can you imagine having that kind of leadership, that kind of authority given to you at the age of 8? Now, by matter of perspective, many of you know my youngest daughter, Zoe. Guess how old she is? She is 8 years old. I cannot imagine giving her the reins to anything. She would go crazy. But here you have an 8-year-old boy that became the ruler of the kingdom of Judah. But the interesting thing is this. From the very beginning, we see that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's amazing. Now, a little bit later, we find another king who was 8 years old who only reigned for a few months. And it said that he did evil and wicked in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of interesting. Huh? An 8-year-old did wicked in the sight of the Lord. So it's interesting commentary. But here we have an 8-year-old who takes the throne and is given to him. Of course, it's God ordained. And it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. My point is this. Josiah came to the throne in the midst of spiritual decay. The children of Israel were far from the Lord, as far as you can possibly imagine. And the state of affairs, there was no longer any worship taking place in the temple. There was idols, there was high places, there was all of these abominable practices taking place. And yet Josiah did what was right in the Lord. The point is this. Josiah lived in a godless time of spiritual decay, and yet he successfully was able to transform himself, and not only himself, but those around him to a higher standard of godliness despite his surroundings. And oftentimes we say, it's too hard to be a Christian, it's too hard to make a stand for Christ because the world is so difficult and the peer pressure is so bad, I'm surrounded by temptation, it's too tough. Here's Josiah, I submit to you, you have a perfect example here tonight of an 8-year-old boy who from the very beginning, a few years into his reign, began to follow after the Lord, despite the spiritual decay that surrounded him, despite the depravity of his time, and for us, despite the depravity of our times. There was a Barna poll that took place in 2005. And according to Barna Research Group, the statistics said that 44% of adults say that having a satisfying family life is their highest priority in life. Only 44%. Now, more interesting, in 2005, and I would suggest to you the number's probably less today, in 2005, only 18% of people said that completely understanding and carrying out the principles of their faith was the highest priority in their lives. And of that 18%, it was about 14% of men versus 18% of women. Wow. So the minority of people have any sort of desire to grow in their spiritual walk with the Lord. It didn't say necessarily whether it was even a Christian faith, by the way. So 18%, wow. We seem to be living in a time where morality has become an intangible, subjective concept, and people do whatever's right according to their own dictates. And the church, of course, must be aware of the kind of spiritual decay that we are surrounded by. And you may say, well, we're up against too much, and I would say tonight, look at Josiah. The evaluation of his life is he was successful in following after the Lord in the midst of everything that was stacked against him. So tonight, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 3 because I want to point out to you the process of spiritual transformation. You should have some outlines in your bulletins tonight as well. But the process of spiritual transformation, I've given you 7 steps to spiritual transformation. And this is 7 steps that can be 7 steps to individual transformation or 7 steps for a national transformation. Whatever level you want to put it on, we have examples of that in the scripture that we have here tonight. The first step in spiritual transformation is to seek God. Take a look at verse 3. It says, for in the 8th year of his reign. Now, this was the 8th year of Josiah's reign. How old was he when he became ruler? 8. So 8 plus 8 equals 16. So he was 16 years. So in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, of course, when you are looking at biblical literature, when it talks about his father David, it could be his great-grandfather, his great-great-great-grandfather. Of course, this wasn't his literal father. It was his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. And it goes on there. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But notice what it says. In his 16th year of age, in his 8th year of reign, he began to seek the Lord. You know, 8 years later, when developmentally, he was at the age of 16. Of course, most of us, we look at the age of 16. Those are our teenage years. Those are when we really set the standards by which we're going to really live the rest of our lives. And some people never really grow up. But by the age of your teenage years, that's kind of when you're starting to set the standards for how you're going to behave and how you're going to live your life. When he was 16 years old, he was at the point where he realized he needed to make a decision about his spiritual life. And it says that he chose to seek the Lord. And you cannot expect to change unless you first seek to change. And it says here in verse 3 that he began to seek the God of his father David. He began to seek. It didn't say he began to follow. He began to seek. So you can't expect that change until first you make the decision to seek. And you may say, well, you don't understand my family background, Pastor Todd. You know, I'm up against so much. And, you know, I grew up in a broken home and whatever the case may be. And I understand people grow up in horrible circumstances. But look at the circumstances in which Josiah grew up in. Look at the example that was given him by his father. And so he overcame all of that. In fact, Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, talks about those who seek the Lord. It says, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The Bible says that God does not forsake those who seek the Lord. And so the challenge is, are you seeking the Lord? When you seek the Lord, the Bible says that God will not forsake you. And the Bible says that Josiah began to seek the Lord, and I'm convinced it's because he began to seek the Lord that all of these things happened under his rulership. Because first and foremost, he sought after the Lord. And he sought the Lord, but he didn't put it off. You know, it says that he began to seek the Lord, but he didn't put it off. You know, oftentimes many of us put off doing the things that we know we ought to do. I know for myself, growing up, I grew up in a Christian household, but I was in a period of rebellion through many years. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I've got many years to get this right, so I'll just kind of live off in this area and I'll seek the Lord later on. But that's a dangerous area to live our lives, isn't it? We ought to seek the Lord today, not to put it off. And you know, do things while you're young, and while you have the day, and many of us aren't so young anymore, but guess what? You can still choose today to seek the Lord. Amen? There are many in history who did things at a young age, but there are many, as we look in the Bible, who did things at a young age, like Josiah, but many who did things at an old age as well. And so we can do things for the Lord at any point in our lives, at any position, whether we're young or old, whether we are poor or have plenty, whatever our circumstances are, it's never too late to seek the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, and many of you perhaps have read it. It's a phenomenal work. It's, of course, it's an allegory of basically a master demon who is writing letters back and forth between a mentor demon. And it's basically a commentary on spiritual warfare. And there is, in the Screwtape Letters, there is a meeting in the boardroom in hell. And the devil brought together his key advisors, and he asked the advisors this question: what can we do to get people to stop getting radical in serving God? How we get people to stop serving the Lord? And the suggestions that the demons gave was, we can go around and whisper the lie in men's and women's ears that there is no heaven and there are no rewards. And sadly, people believe that. But the devil responded and said, no, that'll never work. People understand innately that there is an afterlife. Another demon raised his hand and said, we'll whisper in the ears of women and men that there is no hell. So don't worry about saving souls and reaching out to family and loved ones. It's just a myth. The devil responded and said, no, people understand intuitively that there needs to be ultimate justice. And that justice is not found on this earth presently, and that will never work. They will understand that there has to be some form of justice. Then one of the most diabolical of all his advisors raised his hand and said, we'll whisper in the ears of men and women that there is no heaven or no hell. We'll not whisper in the men in their ears that there's not heaven or hell, but simply that there's no hurry. Just wait. Satan said, that's it. That's the strategy. And as you look around the world today, we have many lackadaisical Christians that are just kind of kicking back, letting the world happen, just waiting. And look at what's happening to the world around us. The church is here to take a stand. We ought to be taking a stand, but we don't, because we figure someone else will do it. There's always tomorrow. But Josiah did not wait. When he was 16, he chose to seek after the Lord. So the first point, the first step in spiritual transformation is to seek the Lord. The second step, very important, is to remove false worship. And you know, we all have areas and idols in our life that take us away from worshiping the Lord. And look at what it says in verse 3. We'll carry on in verse 3 all the way through verse 7. Look at what Josiah did. It says that in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 6, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, then he returned to Jerusalem. But notice what you see taking place here. In the 12th year of Josiah's reign, now let's do some math again. He was 8 years old when he became ruler. So 8 plus 12 is 20. Good, good. You could have scared me for a moment there, but yeah. 12 years into it, he was 20 years old, and so he's still a very young man. So 16, he chooses to seek the Lord. At the age of 20, he began to completely destroy all the altars that Manasseh and that Amon, his forefathers, had brought into the land. And the Jewish people, by the way, were constantly battling this. You would have a good king and would make reforms and would bring worship of the Yod-Heh-Vah, of Yahweh, into Israel. And he would bring that worship, reinstitute it back to Israel, and then the next king would just go right back out the window, bring the high places, bring the idols back. Then you'd have a good king, bring it all out. It was kind of a ping-pong battle going back and forth. And so here, Hezekiah reinstituted worship, then Manasseh and Amon brought in these idols. And now Josiah kicks them all out again. What did he do? He removed the false worship. He got rid of it. You cannot have true worship until you first and foremost remove the false worship. And he didn't just simply set them aside. It says that he broke them down and he ground them to dust. Look at verse 4. He made dust of them. And in verse 7, he beat the carved images into powder. He scattered the dust over the graves of those who had worshipped the false idols. How do you like that? That's kind of like spitting on someone's grave, right? He took the ground, those who worshipped these false idols, he took their idols, powdered them into dust, and sprinkled it over their graves. I love that imagery. Wow. But he got rid of it all. He completely destroyed them. In verse 5, it says that he completely destroyed the priests. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. Amazing. See, God takes witchcraft and necromancy and false worship seriously. And he would not allow any of that to be around. And if you want to do what's right, you got to get rid of it all. And so, now, the interesting thing is this. Now, you'll want to take note of verse 5. And if you have your own Bibles or if you're taking notes, mark down a very important prophetic passage, and that's 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, really verse 2. Because this very act of burning the bones of the priests on their own altars was prophesied 300 years earlier. In 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet of Judah, we don't know who the prophet was, but we find that in the days of King Jeroboam the first. Now, this was King Jeroboam. The first King Jeroboam was ruler when the kingdom divided. You have had Solomon after Solomon. Rehoboam was the king of the northern tribes. And in Israel, it was under his rulership and leadership that the kingdom divided. And Jeroboam was one who brought in a false worship. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet came up from Judah, so came up from the south, and he cried out against the altar that King Jeroboam was about to offer incense on. And this is what the prophet said in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. It says that then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. 300 years prior to this act, it was prophesied. And by the way, a study of Bible prophecy is an amazing thing, because throughout the pages of Scripture, we see countless prophecies fulfilled. Many that have been fulfilled, many that have yet to be fulfilled. And yet, here is one that was fulfilled. And Josiah removed the people that would cause the Israelites to come back into that false pagan worship. That's what he was doing. He was grinding the idols into dust. He was getting rid of those who were leading the children of Israel astray. And Josiah was making certain that there was no possibility for them to return to these idols. You know, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Because oftentimes we will confess our sins before the Lord. There might be something that we're struggling with, something that leads us into sin. And we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to put it aside. I'm going to put it away. But we put it away just barely out of reach, so that just in case I ever have an inkling for that again, I can go right back to it. Isn't that what we do? You know, we put it just out of reach, just so it's barely out of our sight, but all we have to do is turn and look there, and then we're right back into it again. But that's not what we're supposed to do. The example that we see here tonight is Josiah completely removed it. He destroyed the idols. He destroyed those who would lead them into sin, and he got rid of it completely, turned them into dust. And you know, there's a great lesson there. Leave no room for temptation, and leave no room for others to be tempted. In verse 7, let's take a look at step number 3. That's to return to fellowship. So first of all, you've got to seek after the Lord. So I'm going to seek the Lord. Once I seek the Lord, what would the Lord have me do? He'd have me get rid of those false areas of worship. And once I get rid of those false areas of worship, what's the next step? I've got to return to fellowship. Take a look at verse 7. After Josiah had destroyed the altars and had destroyed the wooden images and destroyed those who would lead them astray, what does it say he does in the latter part of verse 7? It says he then returned to Jerusalem. He didn't stick around in those places of false worship, but he returned to Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? The temple, the place of worship, the place that the Israelites were to come and to offer their sacrifices and to worship the Lord. And so the altars had been torn down, but you know, when you linger too long in a place, you go right back to those sins. He returned to fellowship. And like I said earlier, you tear it down, you build it back up. This is the way it is oftentimes with sin. This is what happened with the Israelites. They'd tear it down, then they'd build it back up. They'd tear it down, bring it right back in. Tear it down, build it back up. But guess what? Even though that might be the pattern, it's never too late to tear it down, to confess, and to repent before the Lord. Amen? And God says that he will forgive. That's what he did in Manasseh. And so he forgives. Remember Jesus in the parable of the returning demon, Matthew chapter 12, says that when an unclean spirit, Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they entered and dwell there. And the last state of the man was worse than the first. You see, it's not enough just to remove false worship, but we must fill our lives with the proper worship. And that proper worship begins by returning to fellowship. We can't establish worship until we make that step to return. You know, the Lord is faithful, but he requires us to take that step towards him. Much like he desires us to commit to pray for certain things. Oftentimes, I really believe this, that sometimes we don't see the Lord moving and working in certain areas simply because we haven't prayed about it. And we are to pray the will of God. And God wants us to be faithful, to seek after him, to take those steps. And so he made that step. He returned to Jerusalem. And you know, I really believe we as a church, not you, because you're all here, but we as a church in America need to take an effort to be in fellowship. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 talks about not neglecting the fellowship of the saints. In fact, let's see what it says in Hebrews 10, 25. It says, let us consider one another, in verse 24, one another in order to stir up love and good works. And verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the writer, the author of Hebrews, was identifying the fact how important and how crucial it is, especially as we recognizing that the day of is approaching, and the day, referring to the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord, is approaching, that we are to be in fellowship, not to neglect that fellowship, because it's important. It keeps us on track. And there are so many modern excuses today for why people don't come to church, why they choose not to fellowship. Sports is a big one. You know, your sports season, it falls on Sunday, so I can't fellowship. One I hear oftentimes is I woke up and I was tired, or I didn't feel like it. I was tired. Now, this is a big one that we hear a lot today, and that is this, and many of you probably have had conversations with people who have said this, and this is it. It's this: I can worship and learn on my own. I don't need church. I can watch television. I get the word of God through other means. I don't need church. Or how about this? God knows my heart. Well, yeah, he does. He knows that your heart is lazy and disobedient. Because we're to be in fellowship. And God's called us to it. And so if God's called us to fellowship, we ought to be in fellowship. Amen? And this is what happens, is that, you know, people choose not to be in fellowship, and then crises begin to hit, and their whole lives fall apart. You know, the question is, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Well, church, what's the answer? Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Well, yeah, you can. You can't be a very good Christian, though. You know, it's I've heard people say things, I kind of came up with a list of them. A Christian who doesn't go to church is like a cook who stays out of the kitchen. Or it's like an astronaut who never flies. Or how about this? It's like a newlywed who never moves in with his or her spouse. Or like a musician who never plays or practices their instrument. Or we just had the Olympics. It's like an Olympian who never trains. So yeah, you can be a Christian and not go to church, but you will be a failure in your walk. And when the difficult times come, you will not be equipped spiritually. And so it's important to be in fellowship. So he returned to Jerusalem, which was where worship was, to the temple, where worship was to be. And the next step is to return then and to restore the priority of worship. And we need to do this in our lives. We need to seek after the Lord. When we seek the Lord, we remove those idols. We remove those areas that our focus has been on, that's been taking us away from the Lord. Then we return to fellowship. We're in fellowship, we're in church, and when we do so, we restore the priority of worship in our lives. You can worship on your own, but we also need to worship corporately. And look at what we see here in verses 8 through 13. Now, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, and you can do the math, and I'm going to stop doing math tests for you, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, you need to remember that name, Hilkiah, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel. Now there you're referring to the tribes of Israel. From all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Verse 10, then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. What are they doing? They're getting the house of the Lord ready so that they can worship. So they're giving it priority here. Verse 11, then they gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and I was doing so good so far, Merari and Zechariah and Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, verse 13, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did the work and any kind of servants. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. So here you have a historical record of what Josiah did to bring about, to repair the temple and to sweep it out, to get it ready so that they can institute worship once again in the house of the Lord. And everybody had their job, everybody had their task, so they restored the temple. The temple had been in disarray under Manasseh's rule. And under Manasseh's rule, it was in disarray, and Josiah, who is now 26, he commissioned men to repair and to refurbish the temple. And so he took money that had been collected for the purpose from all over Israel and Judah. Much like you see the structure in the church today, the money, the finances come in to restore and to allow the worship to continue in the house of the Lord. And so they took that money that came in to restore the house of worship, and he gave the money to Hilkiah, the high priest, to hire workmen to purchase materials for the task. So that's what you have here. You have a historical account of how they went about and did this. And the supervisors were four Levites. But what's interesting is supervisors were also musicians. and I'll get to that in a second. In restoring the temple, Josiah was restoring the priority of worship in the life of Israel. And we need to restore that priority in our own lives. Amen? And so, on a side note, by the way, you have these keepers of the doors. What does that mean? The doorkeepers. What was their job? Well, actually, that was the Levite's role. And the doorkeeper was a person who guarded access to the important restricted places, specifically the place of worship. The doorkeepers guarded the temple. The doorkeepers were also responsible, according to 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 4, they were responsible for collecting money from the people for the temple. Well, we have a ministry here at the church that we call the doorkeepers ministry. Did you know that? Our ushers ministry, we call doorkeepers. And what's their job? To protect the entry to the worship areas, and also they are the ones who collect the tithes and the offerings. So there's a scriptural example there. I thought, just kind of as an aside, I thought you might be interested to know where that comes from. So doorkeepers. So getting back to the musical side of things, kind of interesting, because I think it's interesting to note that some of the overseers of the workers were also musicians, and they were responsible, of course, for worship in the temple. So the reordering and the restoring of the priority of worship, and these musicians who were responsible for playing the music that would lead in worship were also responsible as overseers. And some of us might have, you might think twice before putting musicians in charge of anything. Kind of like a joke. I got to give you these jokes because I wrote this down at a worship conference I went to several years ago, and I sat in on a workshop, and these were hilarious, so I got to share them. None of you might be musicians, but if you are, don't take offense. Here's a few jokes aimed at drummers. We don't have any drummer right now on the Wednesday night worship team, so I can get away with this. Here's this. Why are orchestra intermissions limited to 20 minutes? So you don't have to retrain the drummers. Okay. Here's another one. What do you call someone who hangs out with musicians? A drummer. Okay. What did the drummer... if I continue in this, I might never have a drummer on Wednesdays. What did the drummer get on his IQ test? Drool. Okay. How do you know when a drummer is knocking at your door? Because the knock always slows down. Okay, I apologize. And by the way, if you are a drummer tonight, I need you. So talk to me after the service and I'll apologize. Okay, here's one at guitarists. I can aim this at myself. How many guitar players does it take to change a light bulb? 12. 1 to change the bulb and 11 to say that they could do it better. Every guitarist has an ego. Okay, how do you get a guitar player to play softer? Give him some sheet music. Those of you who know, most guitarists don't know how to read sheet music. Okay. Piano or organist. The organ is the instrument of worship, for in its sounding we sense the majesty of God, and in its ending we know the grace of God. Okay, so that's my worship musician's jokes. But getting back to the point, it is interesting because you have these musicians that were responsible for leading in worship, but they were also responsible for bringing and restoring worship to the temple. So that fourth point is the importance of restoring worship. The priority of worship is so crucial in our lives. And let me paint you a picture. Because what happened when they removed worship from the temple? Under Manasseh and under Amon, they removed worship from the temple. They brought in these idolatrous practices. What happened? The children of Israel fell into spiritual disarray. And this is what happened with the Israelites. During Manasseh and Amon's rule, worship was no longer a priority. The temple was unusable for worship, and therefore the nation slipped further and further into idolatry and further away from God. That's what happens when we neglect worship. Let me give you a modern-day example. I gave you those excuses that people give for why they don't have to go to church. Let me give you an example of where that goes. We make excuses to skip church. What do we do in church? We worship. So we make excuses to eliminate the worship and the corporate worship of God out of our lives. So then what happens? We miss a couple Sundays. Maybe we've got sports seasons, and so we're wrapped up in softball or soccer or whatever the case is. And so we start missing church. Every time you miss something, you begin to develop a habit, right? The more you do something, the more it becomes habitual, the more it becomes a habit. I like to go to the gym, and when I miss a couple of weeks, it's easier and easier for me to give myself excuses to not go back. It's challenging because it requires discipline. And so when you skip church, you begin to form these habits of just simply it's easier not to go. And so before you know it, worship and your fellowship no longer takes priority. And before we know it, our lives are in a state of spiritual disarray because that sense of order that God has given you is no longer a part of your lives. And then one step further, your life is in a state of spiritual disarray. Then disaster strikes, and you are spiritually unprepared to deal with that disaster. And so the priority of worship is so crucial and so important. And the thing is it takes work sometimes, doesn't it? It takes work. Just as it took work and labor for them to rebuild the temple and to get everything rebuilt and ready for worship, so too it might take work for us. It might mean that sometimes we have to give up other commitments. It might mean that we have to sacrifice being involved in this sports activity or this recreational activity or whatever the case may be. We might have to make personal sacrifices so that we can restore that priority of worship in our lives. But it is important, and Josiah gives us an example as he set that for the children of Israel. The fifth step is to then rediscover God's Word. We worship the Lord, but crucial in this equation is to discover, and for some people is to rediscover God's Word. Take a look at verse 14. It says that now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah, the high priest, found the law of Moses. He found the book of the law. He found it. What does that mean? He found it. It means that it was lost. It means that they didn't have it. So he found it. Verse 15, then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So he then begins to read what I believe was actually the entire Pentateuch. Some scholars believe it was just the book of Deuteronomy, but I think it was probably the entire Pentateuch that was read here. And so in the course of paying out some of the money from the temple, Hilkiah, the high priest, now paying out some of the money for these contractors to do various jobs, Hilkiah, the high priest, found a copy of the book of the law of the Lord. And then the very next thing is the secretary begins to read it to Josiah, the king. Now, interesting that the word of God had been lost Remember, there were two wicked kings. What had they done? They had removed worship from the temple, and they had brought in all of these idolatrous practices, all of this false worship. So the worship of the true God of Israel was not taking place for, you know, 60-some-odd years, or whatever the years add up to. And so they had lost the book of the law. And so they no longer had God's word. And yet, the fact is, it survived. God's word will always survive, whether we follow it or not. Amen? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And there is no book in antiquity that is more preserved than the word of God, and that is more accurate to the jot and the tittle, to the letter, than the word of God. And so God's word will always survive. The question is, are we going to rediscover it in our own lives, and are we going to follow after it? It's hard to believe that they had lost it, and yet they found it again, and then they began to read it. And so, interesting. God has proven from history that his word will always defend itself, it always remains true, and it will always be found. It's interesting that they found the word of God. Where? In the temple. Where can you find the Bible? In the church. You should find the word of God in the church. The problem is today, there are many churches that do not follow the word of God. There are many churches that you can go to and you don't have to bring a Bible because they just kind of talk in and around the Bible but don't ever really get into it. And we will always be a church that studies the word of God. Amen? Because the more you study the word of God, the more you are growing close to the Lord, and the more you are studying God, and the more you are having a conversation with God. I firmly believe it. When I study God's word in my personal times of devotion, I am having a conversation with God because he is speaking to me through his word, and I am responding in my spirit. And so rediscovering God's word is crucial to life transformation. And so we see that this transformation of rediscovering the validity of God's word. For many, it might simply be to rediscover God's word is to look under the bed or to open the drawer or to reach up on the top shelf where you left it, you know, several months ago. Whatever the case is, to discover the word of God. God's word is not new, but it can be new to us each and time, every time that we read it. Amen? And so then they responded to God's word. Look at verse 19. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. He's rent his garments. In verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, the son of Japhan, and he continues here. I'm going to skip through because I'm looking at the time here. But he tells him to inquire of the Lord, verse 21, for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. Our fathers have not kept that which is written in it. So I want you to seek after the Lord what he has to say about our state of affairs. In other words, once they had rediscovered God's word, they read it. And by the way, this was quite a reading. I believe they read the entire Pentateuch. So this was quite a reading. And they were immediately convicted because they knew what the word of God said would happen to them if they did not obey the law of God. And what was happening to them was already set in stone. Judgment was going to happen. It was just a matter of time. And so he tore his clothes because he realized that they had been in rebellion against the word of God. And God's word is true, they were going to suffer judgment as a result of it. And so that's why he responded in such a manner. But then he sent word because he wanted to see what God was going to say about all of this. And so then we see in verses 22 through 28, I'm just going to paraphrase it for sake of time, that the instruction was given to inquire of the Lord. And Hilkiah and the others went to a prophetess, that means it's a woman, prophetess named Huldah. Now, interesting name, Huldah. It reminds me of I'm half Swedish, and some of my Swedish relatives had interesting names. I had a great aunt named Helga, and another aunt named Manghild, and another aunt named Gunhild. So every time I see the name Huldah, I think of one of my aunts. But she was a prophetess of the Lord. So she was one who spoke what God spoke to her. And a prophet, what does a prophet do? He or she, in this case it's a woman, speaks what a message that God has for his people. And oftentimes it might be a message for the present, but oftentimes it's a message for the future. And what she spoke to him was this, that Israel was in fact going to be judged for their sinfulness and for their idolatry. But this impending doom would not be taking place on Josiah's watch. It would be postponed until after his death. Why? Because Josiah would be spared because he was righteous and he was seeking the Lord. You see, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, and God knew Josiah's heart. So they had deserved that judgment, but it would come after his death. And so that was what would happen. As a result of discovering God's word, they realized what was going to come. They realized judgment was going to come. Nothing was going to change that at this point. It was already written because they had transgressed God's law. The difference is, now they were looking to the word of God, so they knew what was going to happen. And they knew they had to get their hearts right before the Lord. And so that's exactly what they did. You know, when we rediscover God's word in our lives, many of us might stray from the faith, but when we rediscover God's word, we rediscover how true it is, and how in it is life, how in it is hope, and how in it is joy, as we recognize the promises of God, as we recognize the truth of his prophecies, as we recognize its truth for us, that is when revival begins to spring up within our own hearts. And that is when revival begins to spring up within the church of God. That's how to transform a nation. To get back to worship, to get back to fellowship, to rediscover God's word, and then to reapply God's word. Step number 6. Take a look at verses 29 through 31. It says that then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. So Josiah has made the decision now. He's read the word of God. He is now going to apply it. He's not just simply going to read it and to walk away and forget it, but he had made a covenant now with the Lord to follow the covenant, to follow what the word of God says. You know, the book of James tells us that we are not simply to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. We are not simply to rediscover God's word and then turn away and not do anything with it, but we are to apply it to our lives. James chapter 1, let me read it to you. Verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Do you want to be blessed? Apply God's word to your life. Reestablish your fellowship and your worship of the Lord. Discover God's word and apply it to your life, and you will be blessed. I guarantee it. The more you study God's word, the more you will fall in love with his word, and the more you will fall in love with God. That's what happens to me. When I study God's word, I just get excited sometimes because I see how true it is and how intricately it works together, and it just proclaims his existence and his love for me. And I want to apply it, and we ought to apply it. So in verse 31, it says that he to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then we're going to notice in chapter 35, we're not going to get there tonight, but that Josiah then applies God's word by honoring the Passover, something that had been neglected for many years. He honors the Passover. And that in and of itself is a whole separate study. I said we wouldn't get to chapter 35. I just threw it in the outline just for fun. Okay, so step number 7. Once you have done all of that, what are you ready to do? To recommit yourself to serving God. Because after all, if you're going to apply God's word to your life, you're going to put it into action, you're naturally, the next step is to serve the Lord because you're following what the word of God says. So look in verse 32. It says that he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve, there's that word, serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So not only did Josiah apply God's word, but he and the Israelites agreed to serve the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? Doesn't mean you have to have some sort of position in the church. You simply serve the Lord where you are. Amen? If God's called you to do something, you do it. And yeah, it might be serving the Lord in a ministry here at the church, and that's great, but you know what? You can serve the Lord also in your own homes, in your own families, in your place of work, in your school, wherever you are in your community, serve the Lord. We are to serve the Lord. Get involved. You can start off by serving here. There's a lot of holes. There's a lot of needs that we have. We've got needs in the children's ministry and in our youth ministry. We've got needs in our technical ministries, and we've got needs all over the place, and it takes you to serve. And so be involved in service. I know most of you are already serving, so I'm not telling you to overcommit yourselves, but to serve. We're called to serve the Lord, amen? And for those of you who serve, isn't it a blessing when you do? Don't you feel a sense of satisfaction that you're serving the Lord? And our service is not to be as unto men, but as unto God, amen? And when we do so, we receive benefit when we help others, when we serve the Lord. And so get involved. And some people say, you know, I don't like going to church. I don't really know anybody. Well, you know what? Serve the Lord. Get involved in the church. Get involved in the ministries. And guess what? You're going to get to know one another. And we will be a community that is not perfect. We make mistakes. We hurt one another and we offend one another. But you know what? We are the body of Christ. Amen? And God has called us to work together to reflect his glory. And so I pray that as we look to the example of Josiah of how he, with one man who, man, he was 8 years old, and from the moment he was 16, committed to serve the Lord, and because of his service, transformed an entire nation to follow after the Lord again. Now, unfortunately, people don't always continue in their commitments, and the children of Israel were constantly falling back into idolatry. But under Josiah, it's amazing what the Lord did because of his obedience. So we can be obedient too, amen? Heavenly Father, let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that when we apply it to our lives, Lord, we can see that your word is true. And Lord, we can trust it. And I just pray that as we continue to live our lives for you, Lord, that as we recognize that you've called us to first and foremost be responsible in our own homes and in our own lives, and that transformation, that spiritual transformation takes place first in us, but after us, Lord, it translates to those around us. And so, Lord, help us to be replicating Christians that just replicate that desire to follow after you and that passion for your name. So be glorified in our lives as we reflect you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.